You can turn your Bibles to Malachi. This evening we come to the end of the book of Malachi. Our passage for this evening will be Malachi chapter 3 verse 18. Malachi chapter 3 verse 18 to chapter 4 verse 6. So you can make your way to the book of Malachi. In our English Bibles, Malachi has four chapters. In the Hebrew Bible, Malachi only has three chapters. That's not because they added a bunch of verses to our English translation. It's become part of chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. And the reason that's the case is because beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 4, verse 5, is really one thought unit. All of that goes together to form one argument. And so in the Hebrew Bible, it's all one section. And so the last time that I preached from Malachi, I preached from the second half of chapter 3. I did chapter 3, verse 13, to the end of the chapter. But what I want to do tonight, as we look at chapter 4, specifically, I want to start by reading from verse 13 so that you can be reminded of the context of this section that really is all one unit. So we begin in verse 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says Yahweh. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I will prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who feared my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I don't know many people who are overly fond of waiting. It's true that some people are better than others at waiting, but no one that I know likes it. I'm yet to meet the wife who's 8.5 months pregnant and says to me, oh, I so love being pregnant. It's just wonderful. I wish I could stay pregnant forever. No, most expecting moms, when they're 9 months pregnant, are more than ready for the wait to be over, for the baby to be born. And then, of course, there are those dads who find out that their wife is expecting, and as soon as they hear that it's going to be a boy, they rush off to Sportsman's Warehouse to buy one of those small rugby balls because their son is going to be the next star Springbok rugby player. But as I look to all the women who've ever expected, apart from Eve and Mary, the woman who I think anticipated the birth of her son most was surely Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife. After all, an angel from the Lord had appeared to Zacharias and had told them of the special ministry that God had prepared for their boy. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. We'll just quickly look at Luke and then we'll go back to Malachi. In Luke chapter 1, we read about this angel who appears to Zacharias. And he says to him about his son in verse 16. The angel says to Zacharias about his son, and he will turn away many of the sons of will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, 9 long months later, the baby boy who would grow up to be John the Baptist was finally born. And at his birth, Zacharias spoke words of prophecy. And if you're still in Luke 1, you can go down to verse 76. In Luke 1:76, Zacharias himself says this about his son, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Now Zacharias and Elizabeth had waited 9 months for their baby boy to be born. But in reality, the nation of Israel had been waiting for more than 400 years for the birth of that boy. They'd been waiting ever since Malachi spoke the words of prophecy that we find in our passage for tonight. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets to speak the words of Yahweh to his people. And his prophecy ends with words of anticipation, words that speak joy to the righteous and judgment to the rebellious. And this anticipation that we read about in Malachi centers on the coming day of the Lord. Almost 2,500 years have gone by since those words have been spoken. And still, we wait in anticipation for the coming day of the Lord. And as we live with this daily anticipation, waiting for the return of Jesus, our Savior, we'll see in this passage that there are 4 aspects of that coming day that should shape our expectation and our thinking surrounding that coming day of the Lord. First, we'll see the purpose of the day of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 18. And we will see the program of the day of the Lord in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And then we'll see the preparation of the day of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 4. And the provision of the day of the Lord in verses 5 and 6. So that will be our outline for tonight. The purpose, the program, the preparation, and the provision of the day of the Lord. The first point really is an overview of what we looked at the last time that I preached from the book of Malachi, but it's important that we look at the second half of chapter 3 in light of what we see in chapter 4, or if you will, chapter 4 in light of the second half of chapter 3. You all know, you guys have heard this many times, but any passage, the meaning of any text cannot be separated from the context in which it comes. You know that. But that's especially true as we come to Malachi chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the natural culmination. It is what chapter 3 has been building towards. And so it is in chapter 3, really, that as we come to the end of the chapter, that we see the purpose for the day of the Lord. You might remember from the last time that we looked at Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 13, we came to the final disputation cycle. So in the book of Malachi, there are 6 disputation cycles. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, we come to the last of those disputation cycles. And in the second half of chapter 3, we saw the words of the scoffers, the words of the sons, and the words of the sovereign. The words of the scoffers said that Yahweh says of the words of the scoffers that they had been arrogant against him. The scoffers deny that charge, as they had denied every charge that had been leveled against him up to this point. And so God goes ahead to prove why he makes the accusation, as he had done every time before. In verses 14 and 15, he gives the explanation behind his charge against him. And there we saw that the scoffers had claimed, on the one hand, that it is futile to serve Yahweh. It does not pay to serve God. And then they said, in fact, it does pay to rebel against God. A real prophet, they said, lay in living a life of rebellion. God may have claimed that Israel would know blessing if they'd return to them. That's what he had promised in this previous section. But from their perspective, it looked to them that it was the arrogant who experienced the blessed life. Those who did evil prospered. They tested God and then they escaped unharmed. In contrast to the words of the scoffers, we saw the words of the sons. The sons spoke words of encouragement to one another. And we saw that in chapter 3, verse 16. They reminded one another of scriptural truth about God's character because they were constantly being assaulted with the lies spoken by the culture around them. Then in chapter 3, verse 17, we saw the words of the sovereign. Here we find Yahweh's response to the scoffers. He says that the sons, those who feared him, would be remembered by him, that they would be his treasured possession, and that on the day that he's preparing, he would spare them the way that a father spares a faithful son who serves him. On the day when God acts, everyone will be able to clearly see the distinction that exists between the righteous and the wicked. On that day, no one would be able to say that it is futile to serve God. We see that in the last verse of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18 says, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." That is the purpose of the day of the Lord. The purpose of the day of the Lord is to draw a distinction between those who live a life fearing God, those who serve him faithfully, and those who live a life of arrogant rebellion against him. And as we come to chapter 4, we see the specifics of how that plays itself out. In chapter 4, verse 1, we come to our second main point. And in the first three verses, we see the program of the day of the Lord. Now, when I say the program of the day of the Lord, what I mean by that is, I mean the activities that will take place on that day. Now, Malachi's purpose is not to give us an exhaustive list of every single thing that will happen in the future surrounding the coming day of the Lord. That's not his point. Malachi's focus is to show us how this program will promote the purpose of the day of the Lord, i.e. to draw a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. As we look at the program of the day of the Lord, we will see how the character of God is vindicated in his judgment. Here we find God's ultimate response to the words of the scoffers in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, and even all the way back to the words spoken in chapter 2, verse 17. You might not remember, but in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "You have wearied Yahweh with your words. Yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" So the post-exilic Israelites complained. And they asked the question, "Where is the God of justice? Because we don't see him. There's no point in serving Yahweh. It makes no difference." God's response in both cases is the same. His response is, "The day of the Lord is coming." In chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we saw that the day of the Lord would bring purification for God's people. It would purify the sons of Levi. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, God had said that he would be a swift witness against sorcerers and against adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and the oppressed, widows and orphans. And against, he would be a swift witness against those who do not fear him. Now, it would be very easy for the post-exilic Israelites to miss the implication of God's words in those five verses. According to Malachi 3, verses 1 to 5, there are only two groups of people. There are the sons of Levi on the one hand, and there are those who live lives that show that they fear God on the other hand. Now, if these Israelites, if their lives did not demonstrate a fear of the Lord, then they had no business of calling themselves sons of Levi. They might have missed that implication in the beginning of Malachi chapter 3. But as we come to the end of chapter 3, that distinction becomes crystal clear. The two groups are clearly divided. There are now only two groups, the righteous and the wicked. That's it. On the day of his coming, God's response to these two groups, the righteous on the one hand and the wicked on the other hand, his response to them would put to rest any lingering doubts that might exist about his righteous judgment of sin. Any doubts about the wisdom and the profit of faithful obedience to Yahweh would vanish like a puff of steam before a blazing inferno. Malachi divides this program of the day of the Lord for us. He divides it into two phases for us. First, we see the destruction of the wicked. And then second, we see the deliverance of the righteous. So we see the destruction of the wicked in chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read that verse again for us. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Those first two words in the sentence form a Hebrew phrase that often occur at the beginning of a verse when it intends to indicate certainty and imminence about the verb that comes immediately after them. So here the emphasis is most likely on the fact that the day of the Lord is most certainly coming and that it could come at any moment. The question that then hangs in the air without having to be formally asked is this: are you ready for that day? Because it is coming. Not only is the coming of that day imminent, but it is also a day of dreadful terror for those who are not ready for its coming. It will be a day of burning, or maybe better translated, a blazing furnace. The destructive effect of this day is highlighted for us in three separate ways in verse 1. First, it says that the wicked will be chaff. Now, my wife said, Isaac, it's not chaff, it's chaff. And if Joel was here, I'm sure he'd agree with her. But I looked it up, and the Oxford English Dictionary is on my side. So it's chaff. Or, you know, we don't know what chaff is. It's not a word we use. Chaff is straw, you know, stubble in the ESV. You know, it's the kind of thing that's useful to start a fire, but that gets completely burnt up within the first few seconds after that fire is lit. That is what the wicked will be on the day of God's coming, when his judgment will be a consuming fire. They'll be like kindling that easily sets the fire and gets it going, but then is reduced to ash in a matter of moments. Secondly, the coming day will set them ablaze. The New King James does a better job here when it says it will burn them up. That word there, that verb that is used when it appears in its normal verb form, just means for something to burn. But when it's used in an intensified form as it is here, then the idea is that it consumes that which is burning. So it's a consuming fire. And then finally and thirdly, the verse said that the wicked will be left with neither root nor branch. That's pretty obvious. A tree has roots on the one end and branches on the other end. And when the roots and the branches are both burnt up, the stump is gone too. It means the whole tree is gone. Everything is burnt up. The day of the Lord is coming, and when it comes, it will bring complete destruction for the wicked. I want you to also note how the wicked are described in this verse. They're not called the wicked, really, as I've called them. In this verse, it is all the arrogant and every evildoer who will be burnt up like straw. What we find here is a direct parallel of the words used by the scoffers in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The scoffers that said that the arrogant are blessed and that the doers of wickedness are the ones who are built up. Yahweh says to the scoffers, whatever you might think based on your daily experience, know this. The day of the Lord is coming, and on that day, all the arrogant and every evildoer will be consumed by God's coming judgment. It says in our English translations, all the arrogant and every evildoer. In the Hebrew, that's the same word, and it doesn't need to be repeated. The repetition is somewhat redundant, and it draws emphasis to the fact that this destruction will be complete. There will be not one wicked person who will escape on that day. The destruction of the wicked will vindicate God's righteous character from every accusation that was leveled against him. Malachi pictures for us this coming judgment as fire. And fire is an appropriate image because it's an image that is frequently used for God's judgment in the Bible. In the New Testament, with the possible, probable exception of John, I think Peter is the New Testament author who makes most vivid use of fiery imagery in his writings. So speaking of that coming day of God's judgment, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with their roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." But as we read earlier, but as we read the New Testament, we see that fire isn't just used as a picture for God's judgment. It is used that way in the New Testament frequently. But fire is also used in reference to the life of a believer in the New Testament. So again, Peter says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul uses similar language in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he'll receive a reward." Here's the point that I'm trying to make. When fire language is used in the Bible of believers, of those who live in the fear of Yahweh, the image is not one of judgment. The image is one of purification and reward. If your life testifies to a life that is lived in the fear of the Lord, then you have no reason to fear the coming of that day. When the day of the Lord comes, there is no need for fear. For those of us who have placed our faith and our hope in the atoning work of God's Son, for us who live in the fear of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord will not be a day of judgment. It will be a day of deliverance and delight. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, back to Malachi, we see the second phase in this program of the day of the Lord. Here we see the deliverance of the righteous. The destruction of the wicked vindicates God's character by displaying his righteousness through his judgment on all the arrogance and every evildoer. In the same way, the deliverance of the righteous vindicates God's character by showing his steadfast mercy to those who live in the fear of the Lord. Verses 2 and 3 say, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says Yahweh of hosts." Now, Malachi uses two separate word pictures here, which might not immediately make sense to 21st century city slickers. What is the Son of Righteousness? And what does it mean for it to have healing in its wings? Here's my best shot at a reasonable explanation. When the sun shines on the earth, nothing is hidden from its reach. That's the point that David makes when he speaks about the brilliance of the sun as something that attests to Yahweh as creator. So in Psalm 19, verse 6, it says, it's speaking of the sun, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Malachi's point is that every part of the earth will be covered with righteousness, just like the sun's shining rays covers every part of the earth with heat and light. And the healing that comes in its wings is likely a reference to complete restoration, restoration of any kind. That restoration will accompany the righteousness that will be pervasive on the earth in that coming day. It seems to me, as I read the Bible, it seems to me that physical healing is usually a picture of and a consequence of spiritual healing that precedes it. So speaking of the coming restoration of Jerusalem, God says in Jeremiah 33, you can turn there if you want to, but in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 6 to 8, God says, "Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me." Even the most famous salvation passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, speaks about forgiveness with healing language. So you might remember Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastenings of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we are healed." Malachi describes the result of this healing for us in the second half of Malachi chapter 4 verse 2. And his description of that healing brings us to the second word picture that doesn't really make sense to city dwellers. I imagine that it's a very effective illustration to people who live on farms, so the Zachfelds might get this more than I do. I suspect that not many of us have actually seen a calf who's been contained in a stall for a long time and who is then let loose. But we get the picture. The picture he has of a calf who'd probably been pent up in a small stall during the cold months of winter and who is now set free. That phrase you skip about in our modern English translations is maybe a little bit of a tame translation. Older English translations use the word gambling, not gambling like in a casino, you know, gambling like frolicking. So one Old Testament scholar says of this Hebrew word, this verb is used for the frisking of calves turned out to pasture. This picture serves as a metaphor of exuberant joy. It's easy to picture the joy of the redeemed in the image of hyperactive calves that are jumping and frolicking and playing in a meadow after they'd been confined for an extended period of time. Verse 3 then uses a very powerful and climactic image to bring home the point that Yahweh has been trying to make all along. In verse 3, we see the difference between the future that awaits the wicked and the future that awaits the righteous. The righteous are frolicking about, filled with the joy of freedom from oppression, the oppression of wickedness, while the arrogant and the evildoers are scattered like ash under their feet. Now, some commentators go into great lengths here to talk about how this picture illustrates something about the redeemed's participation in God's victory over wickedness. I don't think that is Malachi's point here. This imagery provides a powerful juxtaposition, putting two things next to each other to show the contrast of the respective fates that await those who fear Yahweh and those who have rebelled against him. The victory belongs to Yahweh, not to us. He is the one who will consume the wicked. And on that day, wickedness will have no more impact on our lives than a calf that's skipping about in a field is bothered by any ash that might lie under its hooves. That's the point. Right now, that is not our reality. Right now, we are often oppressed by wickedness. Wrong, evil, often seems to go unpunished in the world. It truly seems to us that the wicked test God and that they escape. It often seems that the arrogant are the ones who prosper. But the day is coming when that will change. The day of the Lord is coming, and on that day, every injustice will be set right. Here's what Revelation chapter 21 says of that day. You can turn there if you want. Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 3 to 5. Revelation 21 tells us about that coming day of the Lord when God will set everything right. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" And now verse 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Disaster and destruction await the wicked. But for us who fear the Lord, we can rejoice knowing that what awaits us on that day is not judgment. It is deliverance and delight. The purpose of this coming day of the Lord is clearly displayed for us in the program of that day. And the two-phase program of the day of the Lord quite naturally leads to the need for people to prepare for that coming day. The flow of thought of this passage as it progresses is not hard to follow. If the wicked will be reduced to ashes while the righteous leap for joy, then it's obvious that we want to be part of the righteous and not part of the wicked. In verse 4, we come then to our third main point, the preparation of the day of the Lord. Verse 4 says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." In this verse, we come to the final admonition, the final exhortation that is found in this book. This command comes after a series of six disputes between God and his covenant people, where God clearly displays to Israel that they have broken their covenant agreement with him. They had denied Yahweh's covenant faithfulness in the opening section of this book. But they demonstrate their own lack of covenant commitment throughout the rest of the book. They show that by offering roadkill sacrifices. You might remember that from chapter 1. In chapter 2, we see that instead of leading the people in right worship of Yahweh, what the priests are actually doing is they're causing the people to stumble through the instruction that they give to them. Then in the second half of chapter 3, the men are divorcing their wives and they are marrying the daughters of foreign gods. They also show their covenant disloyalty by their neglect to pay tithes and offer the temple offerings. Not only that, but these covenant people envy the wicked, those who live in outright rebellion against God. God's response to the sin of Israel and their slander against his character is to warn them that the day of the Lord is coming and then to exhort them to prepare for that coming day. They were to prepare for that day by remembering the law of Moses. The Hebrew word ordinances that we find here in verse 4 typically refers to a command that is inscribed in stone. So that would naturally lead us to think of the Ten Commandments that God himself inscribes in two tablets of stone with his finger. But I think the reference here is not just to the Ten Commandments, but to the entirety of the covenant agreement into which Yahweh enters with his people at Mount Sinai. Horeb here is just a different name for Sinai. It's referring to the same place. The emphasis behind the word ordinances here is probably to indicate something of the permanence behind those covenant agreements, however. We still use the same imagery today. If we said something is written in stone, the point is that it is true and it remains true. It's not going to change. That's the point here. These covenant stipulations had been given to them a very, very long time ago, you know, 1,000 years ago. Think where we were, where humanity was 1,000 years ago. That's the same thing. That's the amount of time that went by for them since the covenant law had been given. As the people came to Sinai, God had promised them that they would be his special possession. The same word that gets used of the God-fearers in chapter 4 of Malachi. They would be his special possession if they kept the covenant agreement. But now as we come to the end of the Old Testament, 1,000 years later, we see that the people had consistently failed to keep those covenant agreements. Since the day of the Lord was coming, and it could come at any moment, God appeals to his covenant people one last time. One last time in the Old Testament, we read God saying to them, remember the law. When the Old Testament uses that word remember, when it calls someone to remember something, the point isn't that they have to call facts to mind. That's not the point. The point is to take action based on your remembrance of those facts. So often, saints would call out to God and say, remember me. Remember us. It would say that God remembered his people. The point isn't that he just remembered them. He remembered his agreement with them, saw their distress, and then he saved them. He delivered them. That's the point, yeah. The point isn't just to remember the instructions that are given in the law. The point is to remember those instructions and to then obey them. The need for obedience is patently clear. It's so obvious in light of what is coming. Soon the day would come when those who disobeyed God would face terrible judgment. And those who obeyed him, they will receive reward and rejoicing. That same logic appears all over the New Testament. Christians are described. This is how Paul describes Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says of the elect, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That's Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Earlier, I read for you from 2 Peter chapter 3. I read verse 10. I want to read verse 10 again, but this time I want to include verse 11. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? John, the Apostle John, gets at the same point when he says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not as yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Paul says the same thing, much the same thing in Romans chapter 13 when he exhorts believers. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this. In other words, love one another, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day. The third aspect of the coming of the day of the Lord, the preparation that is necessary for that coming day, serves as a filter through which Jesus would have us view all of life. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make in the parable of the talents. The master has gone away to receive a kingdom, and he could return at any moment. And since he could return at any moment, and the slaves don't know when he will come, they need to live now, daily preparing for the day of his return. They need to be ready. That's us. That's where we live. As believers, we live in that daily tension. We live in this daily tension of already, not yet. We have already been made citizens of this coming heavenly kingdom. But that kingdom is not yet on earth. Since we don't know when the kingdom will come, we need to do everything we can to be ready for the day of its arrival. What's the filter through which you view all of your life? Is the filter through which you pass every one of your thoughts the thinking that you need to be ready? I need to get ready because the kingdom can come at any moment. Remember the law. Malachi says to Israel. Here's the problem, though. Israel received the law more than 1,000 years before Malachi writes his prophecy. I said that already. If Israel had not been able to get it right, to obey the Mosaic covenant in 1,000 years, what hope could they realistically have that they would ever get it right? The whole purpose of the book of Malachi is this point exactly, to show Israel that they have not obeyed the law. And all along, Israel demonstrates that they have been entirely oblivious to their own disobedience. They don't even realize they're not keeping the covenant. It is this dilemma that brings us to our fourth and final point. In verses 5 and 6, we see the provision of the day of the Lord. Let's read the last two verses of Malachi chapter 4 again. Malachi 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, as we come to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, we come to what is the biggest interpretive challenge in this book. The timing of the coming and the identity of this prophet Elijah is the biggest interpretive challenge in this book. And all my talk about pregnant women in the beginning wasn't just me trying to come up with some kind of clever illustration. That wasn't the point. I took us to Luke chapter 1 because there an angel of the Lord, an angel from the Lord, directly ties Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 to the birth of John the Baptist. The nice thing about the Luke 1 passage is that it solves many of the interpretive issues for us in Malachi chapter 4 and 5, chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. So let me read for us Luke chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 again. The angel says to Zacharias, speaking of John the Baptist, "He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Later, when Zacharias prophesies, He ties the birth of his son, John, to that messenger that we saw in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, who would come to prepare the way before the Lord. So John the Baptist comes as the coming Elijah. But it's not entirely that simple, is it? The Bible has more to say about who this coming Elijah would be. So what I'm going to do is what every preacher does when he doesn't have the time to walk through the biblical argument step by step. You appeal to authority, right? You prove your case by appealing to authority. So that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to quote John MacArthur. So John MacArthur says, "It seems best to view Malachi's prophecy as a reference to John the Baptist, not to a literal returned Elijah. Not only did the angel announce that John the Baptist would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, but John the Baptist himself said that he was not Elijah. Thus, John was like Elijah, internally in spirit and power, and externally in rugged independence and nonconformity. If the Jews would receive the Messiah, then he would be the Elijah spoken of. If they refused the king, then another Elijah-like prophet would be sent in the future." And then MacArthur speculates, perhaps one of the two witnesses. Now, if you're not fooled by my appeal to authority and you want me to walk through the biblical evidence step by step, I don't have the time to do that now, but I'd be happy to do it. So I'll stick around afterwards and you can join Victor, who I'm sure will come to me, and I can walk you through what I believe about who this coming Elijah will be. I'll connect the dots for you. Now, with that out of the way, I'll get back to Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. As I said before, the words of the angel in Luke 1 helps to interpret some of the things that are more obscure in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. What does it mean for the hearts of fathers to be restored to their sons and the hearts of sons to be restored to their fathers? Here's what we could say, looking just at the book of Malachi. Just looking at Malachi, we could say that it must be a reference to national repentance. Why do I say that? Peace between fathers and sons can only exist if those fathers and sons first make peace with God. You can't have peace, true peace, with anyone else if you don't first have peace with God. Such peace is only possible once Israel had turned away from their sins in repentance and had returned to the Lord, just as he had exhorted them to do in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. There God had said, "Return to me and I will return to you," says Yahweh of hosts. We can also see that it has to refer to national repentance based on what would happen if the hearts of fathers and sons were not restored to each other. Without this restoring work, God would come and he would smite the land with a curse. That word curse here refers to a ban that is placed on something that is designated for complete destruction. So think in your mind, Jericho. Here's what Joshua 6 verse 17 says about the city of Jericho. It says, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to Yahweh. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her and the house shall live." The Hebrew word for ban in Joshua 6 is the same word for curse in Malachi chapter 4. What made Achan's sin so terrible wasn't that he stole gold and garments that didn't belong to him. That wasn't what made his sin so bad. What made his sin so bad was the fact that he held those items back from the destruction to which it was designated. It was intended to be destroyed. God had placed Jericho under a ban of destruction and nothing was supposed to survive. That's the idea in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. If this restoration between fathers and sons does not happen, then God would come and the land of Israel would be utterly destroyed in keeping with the covenant curses of Deuteronomy. Now, of course, If you didn't make all those connections yourself, thinking through the Old Testament and the rest of the book of Malachi, that's fine, because the angel explains it for us in Luke chapter 1. He adds words to Malachi's prophecy to explain it to us. He adds the phrase, "and the disobedient," to the attitude of the righteous. Those words explain what it means for the hearts of fathers to turn to sons and sons to fathers. It would bring people to an attitude of righteousness. But now, the important part. How is it that this repentance will finally come about? That's the key. Look at how verse 6 starts. It doesn't say that the fathers will change their hearts and they will turn to their sons and the sons will change their own hearts and turn to the fathers. It says he will restore their hearts. The he there, that pronoun he, is a reference to Elijah the prophet. Elijah the prophet will restore the hearts, but he comes as an agent of Yahweh. The restoring work that his message will bring will come about because of Yahweh's power that will work alongside that message. God himself will be the one who gives to his covenant people that which they were incapable of attaining by themselves. He will give them new hearts. Isn't that how we are saved? We're not saved through our own spiritual vigor, our own self-discipline. We were dead in our sins. And he saved us in his great life, in his great love, by making us alive in his Son, Jesus Christ. The only reason that we are able to prepare for the coming day of the Lord is because of his gracious provision of giving us new hearts. The question, however, is do you live every day preparing for the coming day of the Lord? I'm sure that 9 months felt like an eternity to Elizabeth. But by the time John the Baptist was born, more than 400 years had passed since Malachi's prophecy. I'm sure that first century Jews had begun to wonder if the forerunner would ever come. The Old Testament prophecy ended with this message of hope. But how long could the people maintain a focus on the coming day of the Lord before the cares and the distractions of daily life faded the anticipation and the preparation in their minds? As we come to the end of the New Testament ends with a very similar note of hope. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. This is the second last verse in the Bible. It says, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." 9 months seems like a long time for an expecting mother, but not as long as 400 years for an expecting nation. Now, almost 2,000 years have passed since the words that are spoken in Revelation chapter 22. And it becomes easy for us to forget the force of imminence and certainty that lies behind the words spoken in Malachi chapter 4 verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming." Do you live every day wondering if this is the day that Jesus will return? One of the things that I love about my wife is that she loves clouds. She's always looking at clouds. And sometimes the sun will shine through the clouds and make the edges golden as the rays of the sun shines through. And then my wife will look at me with this radiant smile on her face. And she'll say, "Isaac, it could be today. Jesus could come back on the clouds today." Is that the way that you think? Is that the way that you live? You should. Let's pray. Father, Romans 8 says that even creation groans with longing for the coming day. The way that we live now, the way creation is now, is not the way that we were meant to live. The sin-cursed reality that surrounds us, where wickedness seems to triumph, this is not what we were made for. We thank you that you're coming. And when you come, you will set all things right. You'll wipe away every tear. There will be no grief, no sorrow, no pain, no agony. On the day that you come, we will rejoice. It will be a day of gladness, a day unlike any other, Father. It is a day for those who are saved. It is a day that holds no fear. It holds only excitement, expectation. The day of your coming will be the greatest day of our lives. I pray that we would live that way. Pray that you will set our hearts on you, Father. As that Puritan said, pray that you would stamp eternity on our eyeballs. May we look for the day of your return every day, I pray, Father. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.